So previously on, we were seeing how God was taken captive by the Philistines and was brought into the temple of their god, Dagon. And we found that just by being in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, their idol fell down seemingly in worship to the Ark of the Covenant, to God's presence. Being captured, and then it started inflicting pains on the people, almost like plague, similar to the Exodus story. They started shipping around throughout the Philistine towns. No, you take the Ark of the Covenant from those Israelite people. It's causing us trouble. And then it was passed along again and passed along again, and then given to milk cows to carry it wherever. And they said, if the milk cows just kind of wander around, we'll know that this is just a terrible coincidence. But if these cows take it back, we got ourselves into something we don't understand. And rather than repent of worshiping this false god, Dagon, who is seemingly has his hands cut off, his power, his head cut off, his life, instead of recognizing, oh, this is the true God of Israel, the only God, they just said, get it out of here. We need to stick to our God. And it's from here that they eventually do retrieve back the Ark of the Covenant. Samuel has quite a bit to do with this victory that takes place at Mizpah. We don't have to talk too much about that. But essentially, Samuel has done this for such a long time. I'll just read the last few verses of chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year, he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and would judge Israel at all these locations. And you're meant to kind of remember Exodus 18, where Moses went around basically answering a line of questions. Is this according to the law of God? And holding people accountable to it. Verse 17, then he would return to Ramah. So that's where he is, because his home was there. He judged Israel there, and he built an altar to the Lord there. So we're no longer focusing on Shiloh necessarily. But we are focused again back on the namesake for this story, Samuel. So can I have some help here on chapter 8 as we're going to address the question, the relationship really between Samuel, the high priest, the acting high priest and judge and prophet of God, and the king who would be for Israel. So let's read chapter 8. Can I get some help? Verse 1 and 2, and then somebody else, verse 3 and 4, and 5 and 6, and then I'm going to read verse 7, 8, and 9.
And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba.
And his sons walked not in his way, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah.
And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nation. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord.
But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. Okay. Hopefully you see there the main emphasis for Samuel hearing this request for a king and thinking it's because Samuel's getting old and his own sons are crooked people. And you might remember, this is very similar. What happened with the previous high priest?
Yeah. Yeah, you guys were too.
Yeah, absolutely. They were worthless men, or sons of Belial, right? Sons of the devil. And we're going to hear that again said about these two. And there's going to be some other worthless men that we'll end this whole story with that actually have something helpful to say. But before we get there, I need us to focus in on why God is allowing this wrong thing to happen. Because God himself and Samuel both agree this is wrong. Just help me out here. Why does Samuel just says, I have a bad feeling about this, essentially, right? But God gives an explanation why this is such a bad request to say, give us a king like the nations in verse 7 and verse 8.
Well, he said before, that he would give them over to their perverted mind or whatever.
Yeah.
Eventually. So this is basically what he's doing. They've left him and followed other gods on and off and on and off and on and off.
Absolutely.
He's done.
Yeah. And I don't know if he's done, but he's going to find a way to make this mistake something beautiful. But the biggest thing here is just recognizing that who should be Israel's king?
God should have been.
Yeah. God says himself in verse 8 that they have rejected me as their king. This was not meant to be a democracy, but a theocracy. And without God involved, you can't have a theocracy. And yet, I do want to recognize this, that what they're doing here is actually a little bit smart. These people, they're very clever, very cunning, because they're mimicking in the way parts of Deuteronomy 17, which gives the instructions for what kind of king would rule over the people. I mean, you think back on folks like Noah and Abraham, or even Adam, for that matter. These are people who acted like kings, and in a sense, were meant to be kings, right? Revelation 21, 22, we're supposed to be these co-heirs reigning with Christ. Even Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6 speak of that, right? It's a restoration to what Adam was supposed to be doing. And Noah has a little glimpse of it, saying, here's how we'll rule, and he messes that up. Abraham probably is the most successful king-like person in Genesis, at least, except for his great-grandson, Joseph. You think about what he's doing. He's the second most powerful ruler in Egypt, of all places. So we've had some king-like characters, and I want to remind you of this. Do we remember the end of Genesis where Jacob gives out blessings? Because the Israelites are supposed to be thinking about a king. They are. But where's it supposed to come from? Yeah, I mean, absolutely, this is going to be God's deciding who the king is. But we know where this story is going. We've read this story before. This is ultimately going to lead to Saul. Do you remember Saul's heritage? We're going to get to it here in just a second. But he comes from the tribe of, sorry, I'm jumping ahead here.
It doesn't come from the tribe he needed to come from to be king.
Right.
What tribe did he come from?
Chapter 9 is where his little lineage is listed.
Benjamin.
Yeah, he's from the tribe of Benjamin.
Instead of Judah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess we should go ahead and get over this. Not get over it, but you know what I'm saying.
Didn't he come from the tribe of Benjamin?
Yeah, he was a Benjaminite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that wasn't really where the
scepter's supposed to stay with Judah.
That's right.
Let's see. The Levites were the priests, weren't they?
Uh huh.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, so Jacob is the one in his final moment seemingly giving these blessings to each one of his sons. And probably the most notable thing in there is that it's not Reuben, the oldest, who is said, you're going to be the kingly line. It's Judah. The scepter will never leave from your tribe. Essentially saying Judah is going to be the one bringing about this kingly line of individuals. So they should be looking for this Lion of Judah, right? And yet they are looking for a Benjaminite is what they're stuck with. And they don't catch their own mistake. There's going to be some much bigger things here. So let me, that's why I was saying, let's go ahead and go through it. Verse 10, I'm going to get us to chapter 9. But verse 10, Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king, which is very interesting. That means Samuel's repeating the fact, you rejected me, God, as your king. Verse 11, he said, these are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, just take note of that word, and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for use as commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, to plow his ground, reap his harvest, make his weapons of war, the equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, he can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, olive orchards, give them to your servants. Verse 15, he can take a tenth of your grain, a tithe, right? And your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. Verse 16, everybody, he can
take.
Thank you. Do we have a different word in the different translation?
He will take.
Oh, man. I like that. That's a little more emphatic. And I mean, the government's going to take. But I think you get the picture here. Yeah. It does, right? But I think what it's really setting up here is, you asked for this. You wanted someone to rule, and it's not me. I have my tithe, and I'm going to keep asking for it. Now you've added someone else to pretend to be God. They're supposed to be saying my words, and when they don't, they're still going to take from you. They're going to let you down. There's going to be more crooked men, and some are going to be taking from you for good purposes. Speaking of good and bad government here, good and bad authority, they're all going to take from you. Good or bad, they're going to take because they're in charge. Verse 18 summarizes all this. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. What's wrong with those phrases there in verse 20 that this king's going to do?
Well, God had always gone out before them and fought their battles.
Absolutely.
And so they were leaving God out of it, and all of a sudden, they're
going to
do their own.
Yeah. Does anyone else have a different translation for the very first thing he'll do? Our king will judge us. Does everyone have judge?
And governs over us.
Our king will judge us.
So this word judge really is this guilty, not guilty kind of judge. And it's a very strong word of condemnation, right? The authority to condemn or declare as innocent, justify, right? That's the kind of power you are giving to this king. That's very interesting. Looking forward to Jesus, who does, in fact, justify us and declare us as innocent. But if that hand, that power is given to someone who's crooked, we are asking for trouble. Verse 21, though, Samuel is an obedient prophet because God told him to listen to the people, give them what they want, right? Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Verse 22, listen to them. The Lord told Samuel, appoint a king for them. Then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your city. And then we're transported to some kind of fairy tale introduction here. There was a prominent man, right? Benjamin, named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bacharath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. Other translations, what kind of man?
Choice young man.
choice. Yeah, the word's handsome. A
goodly.
Lot of, yeah.
Goodly handsome, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there was no one more impressive, no one more handsome among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. But here's how we're introduced to this, let's just say it what it is. It's a random good-looking fella, you know. But one day, the donkeys of Saul's father, Kish, wandered off. Kish said to his son, Saul, take one of the servants with you. Go look for the donkeys. So our first introduction to Saul is a very menial task. Go find the donkeys. Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalishah, but they didn't find them. They went through the region of Sha'alim, nothing. Then they went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with them, come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Look, the servant said, there's a man of God in the city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Why? Because he's a man of God. Who's the person who has this opinion about the man of God, though?
A servant.
Yeah, nameless servant, right? Absolutely. So let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go. Verse 7. Suppose we do go, Saul said to his servant. What do we take the man? The food from our pack is gone, and there's no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul, here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he'll tell us which way it should go. So just for fun here. So who's prepared to do something about getting these donkeys? Who's the resourceful person here?
The servant Samuel acts like he didn't even know who he's talking about.
Yeah, he's like, whatever. Dad's going to blow this off. I'm the important one here. Man, it's a real like doofus Prince Charming kind of story, you know, if you know those.
I don't need anything else.
Yeah.
Can I just say?
Yeah.
Not to get political again, but.
It's a political story, so bring it on.
The dude in New York, the one that's just been. The communist dude is good looking.
Ew, is he? I don't
know. Full of himself.
He's definitely a self-declared socialist, which is fun.
Yeah.
Scary.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Scared.
It's New York.
It reminds me of him.
Hmm.
As I read that, I thought about, you wonder, by the geographical locations, how many days it really took to walk that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, they don't have donkeys to ride, I'll say that.
That's right.
They were gone.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I think about the farm days and you go looking for something, takes a while to find
them
sometimes.
All right. Well, verse 9. Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, come, let's go to the seer, for the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. Verse 10. Good. Saul replied to his servant, come on, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young women coming out to draw water and asked, is the seer here? The woman answered, yes, he is ahead of you. Hurry, he just now entered the city because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. I really appreciate you always waiting on me on game nights to bless the food. Appreciate that. Thank you. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately and you can find him now. So they went up toward the city. Saul and his servant were entering the city where they saw Samuel coming toward them. So who's the man of God? Samuel. Verse 15. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people, Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I've seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw David, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the city gate and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? Okay.
Did your thing say Samuel saw David?
Nope.
Oh, okay, because that's what you said. But
Saul approached Samuel. Okay, I don't know what I said. The seer's house. Anyway, verse 19. I'm the seer, Samuel answered. Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. We're going to come back to that heart, so keep that in mind, or in your heart, whatever. Verse 20. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, there's your answer. Don't worry about them because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? Saul responded, am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the Benjaminite tribe? So why have you said something like this to me? Okay, I need to stop here for a second because this is notable. Benjaminite wasn't always the smallest tribe of Israel. We have not talked about this, but do y'all know how the book of Judges ends? Essentially, Israel becomes, especially the land attributed to the Benjaminite tribe, essentially becomes a new Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the short of it. But yeah, at the end, there is only 600 Benjaminites left. That's devastating. So when he says we're coming from the smallest tribe, he means it. This is an insignificant group of people. Why in the world should I be king? Now, I do want to ask this question, though, because it really sounds to me like humility, doesn't it? To say, I'm just a nobody, right? Doesn't God love using nobodies? Is this Saul being humble? Because I think we're meant to consider it, at least. Is this humility? This knucklehead who lost his dad's donkeys and can't find them. And now he says, really, should I be king? Is it humility?
Sounds like it could be.
It could be. Yeah, absolutely could be. I do want to, yeah, I heard it too. It was like some whistle sound. I guess what I'm wanting to press on here a little bit is who chose Saul as king?
God did.
Yeah, not Samuel. Samuel's repeatedly said, this guy? Really? You're sure? Samuel's the one saying, this is not a good idea. And God says, I've chosen him. He's going to deliver the people from the Philistines. I have a plan. I have a purpose for this. And God's made that very clear. If God has chosen someone unqualified for something, to do something, maybe you're thinking of yourself in a particular way. I think of myself from time to time and how God has, for whatever reason, said, you are going to be a pastor. If you knew me in my middle school and high school days, I'm sure that would be laughable. Is it humility to question God's choosing of you for a task, appointing, anointing you for a task, when you probably shouldn't be the one to do it?
Well, it definitely is uncertainty.
Yeah, that's a great, yeah, absolutely.
I mean, because, you know, you don't feel qualified or
surely there's someone else kind of thing.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Somebody that can do this better than me or yeah. Something. You know.
That's a direction you weren't ready to go.
Yeah. We're gonna keep pressing in on this idea, though, and I just keep that with us as we're reading through here, because Saul is going to continue this theme of what could be humility, but we know the whole story where Saul ends up. Saul throws spears at the next king that will take over him after he passes. Saul throws spears at his own son, right? And ultimately, Saul's somebody who commits suicide. Just to say it very bluntly, this is not somebody who has hope in what God will do. There's a lot of questions here about whether or not Saul was ever part of God's covenant promise, or if you to say it today, whether or not Saul was a believer. So we're just, that's a lingering question. I'm not going to address that today, but it's there. And I think we're just getting into the weeds of it right now. Can I get somebody else to read with me here? We're going to skip to verse 24 and 25, and then somebody else, 26 and 27. Chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, and then somebody else, 26 and 27.
And the cook took up the soldier, what can I talk? And that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat, for unto this time has it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day, and when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house.
Somebody else can take 26 and 27.
They got up early the next day, and at dawn Samuel called Saul, who was sleeping in the room, saying, get up, so that I may send you on your way. Saul got up, and both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us, so that he may pass by you, but stand still now, so I may proclaim the word of God to you.
Okay. This really is very, very interesting here. And it's probably not something that most of us have memorized here. The fact that the thigh is all that's left, essentially. This was typically given for priests to eat. It's the leftovers, right? Essentially the part that nobody wants. And yet, this is given for Saul to eat alongside Samuel, the high priest, saying, here, you come and be a priest with me. We're going to eat this together. What this is leading up to in chapter 10 is the anointing that Samuel's going to give Saul. And he tells him what to expect. That's why I had us read verse 27, because Saul is going to have God's word revealed to him. So here's going to be the whole game plan. Stick around this part. Very important. Chapter 10. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head. An anointing, right? Kissed him and said, hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Do we all have that word inheritance? Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't know the answer to this, but just tell me if something's missing here in large part when I keep reading here. Verse 2. Today, when you leave me, you'll find two men at Rachel's grave. All right. Did anybody else have something before that? Today? Okay. All right. Some translations include something from the Septuagint. We don't have to address it, though. Yeah. Anyway. Verse 2. You'll find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the territory of Benjamin. They'll say to you, the donkeys you went looking for have been found. It's a nice little callback there. Now your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worried about you, asking, what should I do about my son? You'll proceed from there until you come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one bringing three goats, one bringing three loaves of bread, and one bringing a clay jar of wine. They'll know, or they will ask how you are and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you'll come to Gibeah of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. When you arrive at the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you. You will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed. I need to hear other translations. The end of verse 6, I have the word transformed, but...
turned into another man.
Yeah, that's more literal. This is my Christian Standard Bible trying to summarize a very helpful phrase, turned into another man. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But this is not like the Holy Spirit of the New Testament, because as we know this story, God will take away the Holy Spirit from Saul. It's David's great prayer. If we remember in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, don't take your spirit away from me, because David wants to stay in the covenant. I'm very thankful as New Testament believers, we don't have that kind of fear. But Saul should have. Is that a helpful little statement? Or does that make sense, I guess, what I'm saying? Okay. Does it make sense? Okay. You can press me about these things. The Holy Spirit is a massive conversation. It's why I'm taking all of summer to talk about the Holy Spirit and what it means for us in the book of Acts. So if there's a thing to stop me and say, how can an unbeliever prophesy God's word? I want to have those conversations. But if you're not worried about it, we'll keep going. Okay. I love you all. Just know that. Okay. We're going to keep on moving. Verse 7. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require, because God is with you. Afterward, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. Here is probably the hardest verse in this whole unit of scripture. When Saul turned around to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all the signs came about that day. All right. What in the world is going on here? Because I feel like I've made a pretty hard statement that I don't think Saul is a believer. But this, my translation at least, kind of gives the impression of something happening in Saul.
Well, even now, though, if somebody turned away from God,
mm-hmm.
God's going to take that spirit away from them. They're not just going to have it just because, and they want nothing to do with God.
Okay, so that is a bigger conversation, yeah.
Kind of the same thing here. I think he was humble at first, and I think God did change him. But then whenever he sacrificed when he wasn't supposed to, because he didn't wait for Samuel, God punished him. And then I think he got his feelings hurt, maybe more. And then that's when he started going downhill then.
I don't think he had a spiritual heart change. I think when he says God gave him another heart, he's referring to he's preparing to be king.
Yeah.
But he was able to prophesy, so how do you square that?
Right. Okay, this is the conversation I was expecting to have, so this is great. Okay.
Yeah, well, because he gives you the Holy Spirit when you need it. And back then, they didn't have it all the time.
So they wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit. You could say the difference of indwelling, which is what we have, versus on-dwelling. It's the difference between something permanent and something that you might take on or off, you know. And I think that's really where I try to land. I guess what I want to do here when I'm talking about a heart change is think about this as literally as we can, and maybe even how it's being used in other places. So the number one place where I think this phrase is used instructionally is talking about Pharaoh after he has let God's people go, right? We're then told that God changed his heart, which is very interesting, mainly because God changed his heart.
Says God hardened his heart.
Yes.
Yeah. And every time that that Moses and Aaron did something,
mm-hmm.
like their miracles and things, I mean, to get the kids, the people out of Egypt, it says that God hardened his heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, or whatever, you know, there. So there's, in that instance, there's a lot of changing it of heart. It always goes back to the, I mean, while that's happening, he's all for letting the kids get out of there.
Yeah.
You know, but then as soon as it stops, then no, I changed my mind. You know, that's just like, well, you know, you go to buy something, you know, and then you're just all, you know, you're just all excited. Yeah, I just got to have that, and I'm going to have that, and, you know.
Yeah.
And then just at the last minute, why, maybe you come to your senses.
Well, and I think that's really getting to it. Coming to your senses is not necessarily a logical thing. It's an emotional thing.
Right.
It's you're realizing I was being driven by my emotions.
Right, yeah.
So why did Pharaoh let the people go? His son just died. Get out of here. Like, ah, I don't even know what to do anymore. Just go. And then he comes to his senses and his heart changes, right? He says, that's not what I wanted. What I wanted was this.
And he realizes then that without all the Israelites there,
yeah,
you know, that they can't make bricks and, you know, all that stuff.
So let me try and stick to the passage. So the best way to understand the Bible is by the Bible, how the Bible uses phrases and repeats them. So yes, the Old Testament. We could talk, and we're going to talk about it this Sunday even. So Miss Lesta, keep let me know if what I say on Sunday is also confusing, because on Sunday we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. And we're going to hear about the Sadducees being cut to the heart, which is a really interesting phrase, because in Acts chapter 2, who is it that's cut to the heart? It's the 3,000 people right before they receive the Holy Spirit. They're cut to the heart, and then they repent, and they say, what must we do to be saved? So they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. They just are in this heart state of, there is something prickling my emotions right now. I'm supposed to do something and I don't know what it is. What must I do to be saved? The Sadducees in Acts 5 are cut to the heart when they realize there is nothing they can do to stop Peter and John from proclaiming the good news. And they are enraged and they want to murder. What's the difference? Nothing. Nothing. All it is saying my heart was convicted. I'm now at a different point than where I was just a moment ago. Something clicked in me, and now all the motivation needed to do something is there. I'm sure you've had that feeling before, where you realize something washes over you, and now I must do this, whatever that thing is. There's something about our emotions that's tied to the Holy Spirit, but I want to say there's something about our emotions that drives a lot of our actions too. So this change of heart, whenever it's referred to in Ezekiel, is a very different Hebrew language that's being used. This is something that's being used for a change of mind, essentially. So what I think this is in the passage, just to hopefully bring you along with me for where I'm getting this from, is verse 6. So if you would go back with me in verse 6 of chapter 10, where my translation reads, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you. You will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed." Or, more literally, you'll become another man. And so it says, if God, in fact, is preparing his heart. One of you said that. I'm sorry. I don't remember who. But God is convincing his heart to become another man. So I'm going to become a king. Right now I'm a nobody, and I'm about to be elevated to the highest position in the world. All right. It's a very fun conversation. We'll have it more as the scripture allows. But let's finish out this chapter. Verse 10. When Saul and his servants arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God did. It came powerfully on him, and he prophesied along with them. Very interesting, right? And I would, if we had to have the conversation, how can he prophesy God's word and not be a believer? Personally, I would go to places like Numbers with the prophet who was trying to curse Israel, and all they could do was bless them. Anyway.
Because he prophesied doesn't necessarily mean he knew what he was saying.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean,
he could have been a different language.
He's the king of Israel at the end of the day. He's going to get something right. Similar to the high priest who recommended they get Jesus killed. Rather one person die than the whole nation, thinking about the Romans getting upset. So it's Annas, the high priest, or am I getting that right? Caiaphas, Annas, it's one of those two. One of them's the father-in-law, and I don't know the situation. Anyway, it's God's anointed person. He's going to be able to get this right, even if he is a crooked man. So verse 11, everyone knew him previously and saw him prophesy with the prophets, asked each other, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 12, then a man who was from there asked, and who is their father? As a result, is Saul also among the prophets? Became a popular saying. Then Saul finished prophesying and went to the high place. Verse 14, Saul's uncle asked him and his servants, where'd you go? To look for the donkeys, Saul answered. When we saw they weren't there, we went to Samuel. Tell me, Saul's uncle asked, what did Samuel say to you? Verse 16, Saul told him, he assured us the donkeys had been found. However, Saul did not tell him what Samuel had said about the matter of kingship. So just another little drop in the floodwaters of Saul not wanting to be king. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah, where they had that victory back in chapter 7, and said to the Israelites, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Talking about the book of Joshua, or even Judges, really. Verse 19, but today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, you must set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And just think about this picture that's being set up. Verse 20, Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matrite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? Basically, is there somebody else? The Lord replied, there he is, hidden among, what do you have in your translation?
Stuff.
Stuff? Yeah, he's with the suitcases. He's hiding, exactly. He's hiding. That's what I... Have we seen this before, where somebody was hiding from God?
Yeah, Jonah.
Yeah, we can think about Jonah for sure. Oh, man. I'm thinking of maybe the first person to play hide-and-seek with God. What happens after he eats the fruit?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Why were you hiding from me? Ah, well,
we were naked.
Yeah. It's that kind of shame hiding that seems to be playing out here. And also, just to make sure we have this in chronological order, we did do the Joshua story not that long ago. Like, I don't know how up to date, how the news travels, but at this point in the nation's history, everyone has the book of Joshua. And they can go back and read the story of the defeat at Ai and what happened to the person of Achan. Do we remember this story? I just preached it a month or so ago. Yes. Well, the story of Achan. How did they find Achan? What did they do to find him?
They went by lots.
They said, gather everybody. And then they said, we're looking for this tribe. All the people from this tribe. Now the clan. And then, yes, you, Achan, giving all this opportunity for the person who already knows they're the guy. Like Achan, because he stole the stuff. But Saul, because he's already talked with Samuel. He knows he's the chosen king. And he's hiding. This is why I got questioned about the humility part of it. It's like, there's something to be said for humility, but this has come down to disobeying God. He's rebelling, you know? That's what I'm seeing here, is he doesn't want to be found. He doesn't want the people to see him, which is really hard because he's taller than everybody. My brother's 6'5", you know? I know what that's like. Everyone can find my brother, but I'm the runt of the litter at 6'2". Anyway. Well, verse 23 kind of proves the point. They ran and got him from there, and when he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Verse 24, Samuel told all the people, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him in the entire population." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." I just wonder, is anybody supposed to be excited about this? Yeah, we got a tall guy, you know?
Tall and good looking. Right.
Yeah, tall and good looking. We really have a chance against the giants of this land that we've heard so much about.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I'll finish the chapter. It really does end on a perfect note. Samuel proclaimed to the people the rights of the kingship. He wrote them on a scroll, which he placed in the presence of the Lord. So that's going to stay there at the tabernacle. Then Samuel sent all the people home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and brave men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Right? But some wicked men said, "How can this guy save us?" They despised him and did not bring him a gift. But Saul said nothing. It's a really interesting ending to "Long live the king!" And then the guys at the bar are just like, that knucklehead, he's going to do anything to do this right, to fix us. It's really interesting. I guess one final point here really does seem to be Saul's just kind of begrudging way that he is going to become king. He accepts this. But the end of verse 24, what does it mean? There is no one like him among the entire population. What are they calling out again?
His looks.
Yeah, his looks, his appearance, specifically his height. That's a reoccurring theme in the book of Samuel, is just tall, right? Obviously, the Bible written in Hebrew didn't rhyme tall and Saul on purpose. But what it did do was start the book out with a young lady's prayer. If we remember, do we remember this prayer? Coming from Samuel's mom, Hannah. And I know we said in the moment that she was praying against her adversary, Peninnah, who was always having these haughty eyes and just so prideful about how many kids she could have, how God has blessed her life in appearances, right? But I'm going to go flip back to that prayer all the way back in chapter 2. And this is kind of how I want to end today. Ooh. So, Hannah's prayer, we're only going to read the very beginning of it because that's where it addresses it. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Here's the phrase. Do not boast so proudly. This is such an interesting phrase here. Or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. The phrase is very simply, tall. That's it for this pride. Is just a double repetition of just tall, arrogant words, tall words, and that's it. The great warning here at the beginning of Samuel is to say, do not look on the appearance of these people. Or of even the kings and what makes a good king, or your enemies and what makes a scary, tyrannical villain that just can't be beat. Thinking of Goliath and anticipating that. What's going to be your victory in all these battles for faithfulness, for staying with God's word and trusting in him, will not have anything to do with your appearance. It's going to be a trusting God and his word to be more than enough. And that's it. and so when we finally get introduced to somebody who does trust in God's word and lean on that, hopefully what we see is somebody who can keep track of his own animals. when we get to David, we'll see that he's the only one of all of Jesse's kids who is faithfully watching the sheep, protecting them, keeping them. They're not going to get lost. And as Jesus kind of fulfills for us, if one did run away, he will go and chase it down and bring it back to the fold. He will find them. These are things to anticipate, look forward to. Anything else you want to talk about before we're out of here? It's a really complex storyline, maybe not in the whole of it, but in these little small ways, in the way that God is choosing to use people who are broken and crooked, and what he's trying to do is shine his light through all of this, all the ways that people keep messing it up and insisting on their own ways, God is going to use that to shine his light and his glory, his truth. Anything else?
This phrase "worthless spells" in there at the end of that chapter.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you caught it.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if they knew his lifestyle or whether they were just a completely different group.
I think it's just somebody who's watching the Pacers play, you know. You know, and they're calling it what it is. They're saying what's happening on the TV and say, can you believe this guy? How'd they miss that shot? Or whatever it might be. They're calling a spade. They're calling the kettle black. It's obvious stuff to them. No one's listening to their opinions. Everyone's incredibly excited because we've got a king. We got what we wanted. But they're missing the point. The person you chose couldn't keep track of his own donkeys. Like this guy doesn't, he knows better than anybody he shouldn't be king. And he's even hiding from God when he's directly charged by God. You're the king. It's going to happen. You just prophesied by the Holy Spirit in a way that everyone could recognize and be amazed at how the Holy Spirit's working in you. And you're still hiding in the luggage? So the worthless guys who are just sitting on the porch, just people watching can see for themselves, that guy doesn't have a shot.
Now, were you making the assumption that the donkeys were his responsibility, or were they somebody else's responsibility? And he just said, because he's his representative.
Yeah, I mean,
they wandered off.
Yeah.
Well, I understand that part, but either way, somebody's got to be Somebody has to watch over those animals to keep them.
Yeah.
I think God made them lost so they could get Saul to where he needed them to go.
There you go.
That's true.
Yeah, well, and there we go. Another comparison to that same prophet from Numbers who was only allowed to go where the donkey let him go, you know? Yeah, absolutely. All right. Yeah, we'll stop there for the day. But let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you, and we do thank you for your word, that it rings true and that it speaks life into us today. I pray that we would not be those who are so humble that we resist your plans and intentions for us, but that we stand up boldly, knowing that we are made able and capable by the power of your Holy Spirit. We choose that. We want that. And that's the difference, that we can trust that your power in us is ours, and it makes us able to do the things that you call us to. Help us to be faithful, to be obedient, and to be bold in how we declare your word to others today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.